Well, we're just closing a little section in Romans and just at the beginning of the new session that we'll start on the part that starts verse 28, which we shall look forward to going to. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now then, it's Romans 8 and we are looking at verses 26 and 27. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And just to close that little section now, but to remind us of the theme that is there, the apostle is bringing in a fact about ourselves which we sometimes overlook, and I find it a helpful one, and that is our infirmity. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. Now by our infirmity, it is a strange thing to be saying, because here we've been reading of the assurance of the Christian, how a person who is led by the Spirit, if he walks after the Spirit, he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who has had the work of grace in him, has come from the dead and quickened by the Spirit, can be assured that he is a child of God. And there were many layers of assurances, one after another, in this lovely passage of Scripture. And then we came to that part where it showed that a believer cried from his heart the cry, Abba, Father. And that was a cry that the Holy Spirit planted there. It isn't something artificial we can do. We can't automatically somehow, even as Christians, call God Father. But it's something that the Spirit assists us to do, and so that we're enabled to cry, Abba, Father. After giving such reassurances and so on, and then giving a section, if you remember, where it gave the full round of redemption and how the whole creation groaneth for its full redemption. And here's the point, you see, and that even we who are those who are the Lord's, it puts it like this, and not only they, that is creation, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now we have the Christian hope. This is what its meaning, if you remember, is that although we are redeemed, and although we know that our sins are forgiven, we are completing Christ, and that we know that there is a place reserved for us in heaven, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved for us, though we know these things, and though we know that we have a mystic union in Christ, and also that we have no condemnation now because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet we are still in this body. And our full redemption is not yet with us, so that we wait for that time when we shall have our new bodies. Now that will come to us, it'll be perhaps in two different ways. For those who are on the earth during the second coming, their bodies will be changed instantly, and the body that they have will be transformed into their new glorified body. But for those who die before the second coming, and whose disembodied spirit goes to heaven, then they reign with Christ and come with him, and they shall have a new body at that time. So it amounts to the same thing in the end. Those who haven't got a body, they will be given a new body, and those who are in the body that we're in shall be changed. Now then, that's the fullness of our redemption. And there is something in our body that groans for that. We are frustrated by the drag of this body. Not only the self and the sinful self, not only that, but in toto what we are, that we are captives, we are fettered in this flesh, in this body. And so that however high we may attain spiritually, it seems as if there's something all the while dragging us back, and we sigh, we long, we pine for the full redemption. There you are, the verse then, you see, where it says, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And it is when we have our body is redeemed, then the whole cycle of our redemption is complete. Then it's complete. We shall have a body that will not go ill or desire sin. We shall have a body that will not die. And it will be likened to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Christian hope. Now then, he returns then, you see, if you remember, to his theme. His theme is one of assurance of salvation. And it seems to be a strange thing, but he talks about prayer and the evidence that we recognize in ourselves, this inability that we have in our infirmity. You see, an unconverted man never sees his infirmity. He doesn't see it. He's forever pandering to this body. He's obsessed with this body and its welfare. Not that we would neglect it, but that is all that he can think of. But the Christian will be able to see it, even if he was in excellent kind of shape, that he'd be able to say, well, it is a body to perish. And very few people are in excellent shape anyway. We've got some infirmity of the flesh, in any case, of some form or another. And there is something in us that will cause us to groan for that time when we shall be like our Saviour. But now, here, in this body, there is a drag, there is a limitation. That's what he's saying. So, he gives the example of prayer. He says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, the Holy Spirit is sent to help us, infirm little creatures as we are, in the matter of prayer. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't even know what to pray for. We don't even know where to start. Even though we are Christian, even though we are the Lord's. So because of this infirmity, God in his mercy sends the Holy Spirit to help us. And the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And what is said there is this, the Spirit doesn't groan, it has no need to groan. It has nothing to desire for, because it is God the Spirit, and they are perfect in their attributes, perfect in everything about them, so there cannot be a longing and a sighing and a pining in the heart of the Father or the Son or of the Spirit, only in the human frame of Jesus Christ. And so it is a Spirit that puts in our heart a sigh and a longing for God. And then it links us with God. He that searcheth the hearts. God only knows our hearts. Satan doesn't know them. God only knows our hearts. And also he knows the mind of the Spirit that in complete unity. Then we come to it. Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So now we have this strange cycle. God sends his Spirit to this infirm little Christian and places the ability and the desire for prayer in that person's heart. It gives him a sigh, gives him a wordless prayer, gives him words for prayer, gives him holy desires. And as the work of the Spirit is there, now this person now prays also to God. So it's a prayer now which is praying in the Spirit and praying according to the will of God. Not just random saying, when people say, all praying is talking to God. Well, that out of context is really a very inadequate explanation of prayer. Prayer is a very, very remarkable thing. And if you take away the idea of communion and only leave communication in prayer, then you empty prayer of a great deal of its value. Now then, so that now we relate to God by the Spirit. Now, whatever we say and whatever we long for, we have an advocate on high, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have an advocate within. So we're helped all along the way. The word help, if you remember, it's a very, very rich word, but its main thing in it perhaps is the Spirit will run alongside and together you will pray. It's a very beautiful picture. Now then, from that, what shall we say? You might say, well, is it necessary for us to pray? Since a prayer is sent from God, prompted by the Spirit, and then we pray to God. Why bother? Why don't we leave it all alone? And very often you will find those of our school of theology, of Reformed theology, If they go a little bit further, they will say, well, there we believe the right things and we read the right things, that we trust God implicitly, and since it will be a cycle of prayer from God through the Spirit to us and then back, well, why doesn't it remain in the heart of God and we will trust Him? And many of the Reformed persuasion do not pray, and many of their churches too, you'll find, are not so enthusiastic about a prayer meeting. Now, that only in some instances. On the other hand, of the same persuasion, the Reformed persuasion, there can be a very powerful understanding of prayer. And really, I think it is only there that we can get a really powerful understanding. You see, if you go to any extreme, the extreme of human activity, let's pray about it, the Arminian kind of activism, or if you go to the other extreme and saying, well, I trust implicitly and that's it and I needn't pray, both leave us in a kind of very sad state. But if you come to this place where we see, yes, I can see it must be God-inspired, author and inspirer of prayer. That's our Saviour, author and inspirer of prayer. Now then, why should we pray? Because we can argue ourselves out of it, logically. Why should we pray? Because He commands us to pray. That's the reason. And there is no need for us to look for any other reason. Because He commands us to pray. He delights to hear our request. He knows what we need. He knows what we've done. He's completely aware of what is necessary for us. He alone is able to give it. But He delights in hearing us, making our request known unto God. There is a command to pray. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed. The apostles prayed. And if they prayed, and if our blessed Saviour prayed, I don't think we can opt out and say it is not necessary for us to pray. Now then, there is a great deal in it, you see, because that through prayer, He teaches us and He trains us. Not only, you see, is it a matter of communication and communion, and also of petitions and so on, but there is a teaching and a training process going on. It is appointed that we should pray. We increase in our understanding of the revelation of God and of knowledge of Himself as well. I'll read you the sentence. He trains us and perfects us. He tries us and tests us in order that ultimately we may come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now then, is prayer an automatic thing? You think now. Is it when a child is born, the natural thing almost immediately after the birth of a child is a cry, and the lungs work, the cry. It makes a sound. It is a natural thing for the child to do, and from then on, it continues to cry. It is a natural thing for the child to do. But it is not a natural thing or an automatic thing for a Christian to pray. You may be surprised at that. We do not automatically feel, now I think I should pray. John had to teach his disciples to pray. And our Lord's disciples had to ask Him, Lord, teach us to pray. Because we don't know how to exercise this. We don't know how to go about it. And you see, from other religions, how helplessly people do not know how to pray. Let me give you examples, and not being unkind about any one of them, not in any way. Supposing here that we had a wheel fixed, and according to one religion, a prayer wheel. And on every turn of the wheel, it represents a little scroll, and some pious platitudes or religious thoughts are written on that scroll. And so you give a turn of the wheel. There's a prayer said. Well, is that prayer? It shows that that person is in a state, well, I do not know how to pray. But they try to devise a means of communication. Or without belittling in any way those who had a Roman background, I do not mean it unkindly, but having been brought up in a Roman Catholic area, I had many, many friends, and I knew what these things meant to them. I'd never belittle them. They had a rosary. Don't know if you've ever seen one. It's a little sequence of beads, and then just little links between another little sequence in certain numbers, and then a crucifix with a figure of our Blessed Saviour on the cross. Now then, these represent Our Fathers and Hail Mary, so that you get hold of one bead and you say Our Father, and you may say Our Father seven times. Then you say a prayer to Mary so many times. Now, do you see what we're doing? It's only like turning a wheel. Try, isn't it? Only like doing that. I think I gave you the illustration once to make it very plain. I have told it to you, but forgive the repetition, but it's a point made. That when I was about 8 or 9 years of age, I can remember I was very keen on accumulating chestnuts, conkers, and I wanted to be the champion in school. Well, anyway, I'd heard that in the old cemetery in Carnarvon, that there were some magnificent chestnut trees. But you see, unfortunately, in the old cemetery, there wasn't a space between the graves. That is, they were next to one another like that, either as huge box-like things or as flat ones. And of course, as children, and we were taught at that time that it was a terrible thing to walk over a grave. I can't do it to this day, but certainly then, from almost a semi-superstitious idea, that we couldn't walk on a grave, that was an awful thing to do. And there was the chestnut tree in the midst of these graves. What could I do? And my friend said, well, you'll think of something. I said, yes, I've thought. I said, this is what we'll do. I knew a little English, they didn't. I said, we'll say seven ein tad at hwnnw eto na newa, seven our Father in Welsh. And then I'll say seven of them in English. He said, why seven? I said, seven's a very important number in the Bible. I said, very knowingly. It took a long time to get to the chestnut tree, as you can imagine, because there were 14 Our Fathers had to be said. But it was this idea of appeasing, pleasing a God, a prayer wheel. We knew not how to pray. We tried to devise means. We reached the chestnut tree, filled our pockets. The next day I was taken very badly ill with measles, and I was convinced that it was the wrath of God. And I can remember from the top bedroom, there was quite a lot of commotion down below. I threw the lot through the window, landing on lots of people, but that was my conscience. But this idea of prayer, this idea, there again, you see, you can say, well, people say that there are some very, very beautiful written prayers. Well, of course there are. But they are, what are they? They are beautiful religious thoughts written by men that may have used them at the first time as a prayer. But prayer, you see, isn't something that you get out of a book or a reminder of something that you do in a repetitive way. Prayer is something that the Holy Spirit inspires within you and brings out to you. Do you see the picture now? Tremendous, isn't it? That prayer. That prayer, you see, has got to be real. It's got to be real. You can't lean on any repetitive phrases. You can't lean on any wheels or whatever it may be. Or all the beautiful thoughts of bygone days, as lovely as they may be read as a poetic kind of exercise. But as far as prayer is concerned, it is inspirer and author of prayer. And from within us, there rises, for us to begin with, only a wordless prayer to begin with, as if it were a kindergarten in a sense, although not always. There are times when there are no words, but the Holy Spirit interceding and giving us the longing for God and Jesus Christ putting it into a coherent way before God the Father. Now then, all this, you see, is for the saints. It's the saints that pray. Does that shock you? It's the saints that pray. And it is they who pray according to the will of God. Now then, I don't want to make this sound hard, because I can remember somebody making a statement once, and he was such a dear person, but he made put it like this, and so many, the congregation was mainly unconverted in that particular type of chapel, that they were deeply grieved. He said, unless you're a Christian, God doesn't hear your prayer. And of course, they didn't listen to the rest of the sermon, and they were furious and they were angry, and they talked about that one phrase for weeks and weeks and weeks, and they said, we're never going to ask him again. Now, he was right and he was wrong. God does hear the prayer of the unbeliever. You know, in the sense of, isn't it possible and true that the hand of God is on us way behind, long before we come to the Lord? And even people who don't come to the Lord, they do see some very remarkable answers from the general grace of God. It's there. And that's bound to be because our first prayer may not be this word, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, if an unbeliever can't pray, you're not able then to appeal in any way to God. So there is that sense. But what is being taught is this. An unbeliever cannot pray like this, according to the will of God. He cannot be inspired by the Holy Spirit to pray. A prayer that is brought from God the Father and is entered by the Spirit into the depths of our being and then returns to God and in his approval, the double, you see, according to the will of God in approving the prayer, and also the fact that we do pray is approved in the sight of God. Now, the saints then, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A righteous man then is a Christian. So that in a very special way, the prayers of the saints are very important. Now, how do we go about it? How do we gain entrance? Now then, this is one of the things that, in a way, I wish I could have said this to the whole congregation on a Lord's Day, on a Sabbath day. This is something that is sadly neglected, and it worries me, and yet it's very difficult to talk about it because you're going to hurt people. If you say this kind of thing in a prayer meeting, then immediately the people who have done this immediately feel very, very uncomfortable. You don't want to do that. You don't want to dissuade the little prayer that there is. You don't want to kill the little light that there is. You want to really fan it. How do we gain an entrance into the presence of God? Because real prayer means an entrance into the presence of God. It's bound to mean that. Now, don't think that that's anything complicated. It's not. But it's bound to mean that. Any kind of illustration, the obvious illustration is one, although we have a prime minister and not royalty ruling, I think we always think of kings and queens as the head of a country, I suppose, don't we? But let us take then that you had an audience with a king or a queen. And you want to make your petition or your request or whatever it may be. Well, you see, first of all, you have to gain an entrance. You have to be the right person. So, first of all, you must be a righteous person. And if you regard iniquity in your heart, God will not hear your prayer, even as a righteous person. So we must be right. And so we come now, and we come before, let us imagine the king and the queen are sitting in their throne room or their kind of chairman chair or whatever it may be. And we approach them. But how would you approach an ordinary little monarch? How would you do it? Would you just swing the door open and say, well, listen, I know you're busy, but can you give me a minute or two? Would you talk like that? Would you, if it was, avoid present monarchs, and if the monarch's name was, trying to think of any name, William, would you just open the door and say, Bill, William, would you? We do, don't we? We do. We say, Jesus. We forget that he is the Christ. It's all right to say Jesus the King. But you see, what we have forgotten, I was reading Tozer the other day, and he was saying what we have lost is that great sense of awe and the sense of the holiness of God. And in its place, there has come a familiar, cheap kind of evangelicalism that doesn't really know it's God, but pretends it both. You know, like you have in the staff room sometimes, a person comes in, he talks about the headmaster, I said this to him, and calls him by the first name, and the headmaster comes in. And you see, the headmaster doesn't know him in first name terms at all. But when he's not there, he talks with a familiarity which has no meaning at all. And there is a familiarity today that has absolutely no meaning at all. They're prayerless. Make much ado, but are prayerless. There must be an entrance made. Now, how do you come into the presence of a king? Well, you don't grovel like they did in the old days, but you do come with respect. And you don't come right up to the person uninvited. Neither do you come unpresented either. But you are brought there, and when you come, you don't immediately rush into your problem. But you would start off something like this. Well, Your Majesty, I'm really grateful that you have been so kind as to allow me some of your time. I am but an ordinary subject. I respect you very much, and I'm grateful that I belong to your country. And I'm very glad that you are willing to listen to my petition. And if you could spare some time, I'd like to bring it to your attention. You'd have to start something like that, wouldn't you? And that only with some little human being who's a monarch, whose days are few and soon will be gone. Yet with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and our Creator, how should we approach him? We approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In or by or with the Spirit. But we come to him, we come to thee, O God, in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Then you can enlarge on it if you like, it's up to you. The name high over all, that devils fear and fly. You can say, Jesus, the very thought of thee, because although it's Jesus on its own there, it goes on to its kingship and its loveliness like that. And you can have a lovely expression of your appreciation of the atonement. What are you doing? You're setting the courteous and the reverent scene before God. So you do not rush into his presence, but rather you address him as your God. And you remember your redemption. There are so many biblical illustrations that I can think of. There's Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And you see, it gives us there an indication that we approach this God by the only means that we can ever approach him, in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it is also very apt. It isn't absolutely necessary, but it is very, very good to come and naming his redemptive purposes as well. Now then, do we always come with a groan and a sigh, as seems almost to be implied in that verse? Well, no, not at all. What that verse is teaching is that we are so ignorant that we have to start without words. As if you had a book, you know, and with big lettering to learn to read and so on. And in the first one, it's pictures. And then you come to words and so on. And you're helped that way. It's very much like that. The Holy Spirit comes to you and says, now pray. How do I pray? I don't know what to pray for. I'll help you. Let your heart reach out to God. Almost a sigh or a groan almost. Now that may come in different situations besides that, but that is a rare kind of prayer. It is an unusual kind of prayer. It may be a first prayer. It may be a prayer in a difficult situation where you can't find words, but it is an unusual prayer. The main prayer always is with words. He's given us words. He's given us language. He's given us concept. He's given us the description of himself. So we come and we address the Almighty God and we call him Father, because we come through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now in Hosea chapter 14, And verses 1 to 3, it puts it very beautifully. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Ashur will not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. So there is an example. It says that we are given words. And in our words, now look, there is a form of address. You remember with reverence you're coming to God through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You come with words. And the Spirit guides you in words as well. For example, as is read there. And then words can come into pleading. See, there can be sometimes this idea that all I have to do in prayer is just to state the situation as if I was giving a kind of a report on my work. But no, you plead. Look at Isaiah 63, verse 15. Oh, there's a lot there, but I can only glance at it. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercy towards me? Are they restrained? He's pleading with God to look down upon the horrible situation we're in now. Then in chapter 64, he says, oh, that I would rend the heavens, that thou might could come down. Oh, that I would rend the heavens, that thou would come down, and the mountains might flow down at thy presence. So there we have now where the Spirit leads us. The Spirit now, he said, where am I going to find words? Will you write it out to me? Well, sometimes when we start, we can write our own words, and that can be guided by the Spirit. So never belittle that. I'm not talking about that. But that is your own, and it may be guided by the Spirit. But here particularly, we're talking about when you come to that place, wordless, then words. Then words that are pleading. Because now you're finding yourself having holy concerns for God. A prayer for revival. Do you know the church throughout the countries of Britain today, the churches are so dead evangelically that they do not even pray for revival. They fear the very idea of revival. It's as if it has gone out of living memory. They cannot imagine it. They cannot conceive it in any way. It is a frightening thing. And yet it should be not the spiritual norm. We wouldn't live on that level forever. But it should be something that comes to the church every now and again and lifts her up again and encourages her. And then she goes along the way again and he comes again to the church and lays hold upon her, sometimes upon the total church, sometimes upon a community even through the church, and sometimes upon individual churches like that. So he begins to inspire that kind of prayer in our hearts. It is a Holy Spirit-given thing. Now, where do we start prayer? Now, at the beginning, we had read for us Acts 4. And they were in a predicament there. If you remember, they had been warned never to speak again about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they did, there would be a terrible persecution and the church would be eliminated. And being let go, they went to their own company, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them, the threatenings, you see. And when they heard that, what did they do? They prayed. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Now you see, you start with God. We don't start without problem. And they were in a terrible plight. They'd had martyrdoms, they'd had persecution, they'd had warnings, they'd had scourgings, they'd had everything you can think of, and they'd been prohibited to speak anymore, and they got together, they lifted up their voice and listened to their prayer with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. Now then, you'd think they'd say, do something, God, immediately, instantly do something. Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Then they're coming round to their subject and their petition. But they begin, you see, as Christian people, they begin with God. And they address God. There is a way to approach. Now then, as well as that, a passage that I have also often used in guiding and helping people, and yet again you can look at it in another way, and that's Philippians chapter 4. And Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful, full of care, for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, see how he begins. Now, when you pray, don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer, with supplication, with thanksgiving. You begin with thanking God and praising God. Then let your requests be made known unto God. There is nothing wrong in a list of petitions, but put them in the right place in the prayer. After all, the most important thing about our prayer is our communion with God. He knows our petitions in any case. So the most important thing is that we are coming to God. And when we address him in that lovely and gracious way, then we bring our petitions to God. We can bring as many spiritual requests. And you might say, well, how do I know what to pray for? Now, don't get frantic about that. If you are asked for the guidance of the Spirit, you will be guided and you just get on with it. All spiritual requests are always right. That is, to pray for the kingdom of God is never wrong. It is always right. To pray for such as to be saved, to be added to the kingdom, is always right. It is never wrong. To pray for greater holiness in our lives is always right. It is never wrong. You don't need guidance on that. You can have it. It's there. To claim and to quote the promises of God from Scripture is always right. It is not wrong. Then when you come to personal prayers for things that you want, apart from holy living, apart from overcoming your sin, when you want something and you want it very much, I read in one book today, be very, very careful when you pray for things. We do sometimes, don't we? Be very careful when you pray for things for yourself, because you see, you'll get them. But it might not be for your good. In Psalm 106 and verse 15, and he gave them the request. Became very successful, very rich, plenty of things. He gave them the request and sent leanness to their souls. So when it comes then to praying for something that I'd like to have, that we then don't, you do pray about it, but be very cautious what you ask God for. Be cautious there. Now then also, when we do not know which way to go, and we do not know the will of God, and there is no indication for us to know, what you do there is simply this. You tell him that you don't know, and that you lean upon his will and his sovereign will and decision, and that you are prepared by God's grace to accept a yes or a no or a wait, whatever it may be. Because you lean and accept his will. Another thing is this. Never make demands on God. Like this. Never come to God in a spirit as if you are thumping the table and say, look, God, you've got to do it. I've heard it. God is merciful. God is good. He forgives us our folly. But we do not come to God in a tantrum of a prayer, stamping our feet and banging our fists and say, we've got to have this, it's a good thing, so therefore we've got to have it, and you've got to do it. You do not come to God like that. He is God. He is God of all. He is God of the heathen, that he controls their lives and their uprising and their downsittings. He is God. So we come to him always with reverence. Then there is just that one last one. When people say, What is then the prayer of faith? You know, people, you hear people saying, I prayed about it and I know all will be well. Very dangerous. Especially if it doesn't happen. We presume. Very, very rarely does that happen. But there is such a thing as a prayer of faith. But it's not an easy thing for any little thing that's going. Give you an example in Acts 3, verses 4 to 6. And it was a time, you know, when the lame man was sitting at the porch called Beautiful, the temple. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now then, you see, he prayed and he knew there'd be an answer. It does happen. I think most Christian people are able to say that in their life there have been one or two occasions when you have been known that you have been given the prayer of faith. Now then, sometimes you wish you could have it in all sorts of situations, but there are occasions when it comes, it is unmistakable. If you'd like an illustration or two, I'm always afraid of giving illustrations, but there are a few I could give, and I'll perhaps give one, maybe two, to close. Here's one. I can remember being asked to go and see a lady in the Royal Infirmary. She herself had been a matron, retired, and she had had a stroke previously and was limited in what she could do, but was reasonably free in her movements and speech. And she was in hospital and had had a serious brain hemorrhage. And I went to see her because the husband had asked me. She was not a member, though she often attended here. So I met a friend who was on the staff of the hospital, an assistant matron or somebody, I think, at the time. And walking along, I said, I'm going to see. She said, well, there's not much you should go in, you know, but, you know, you're welcome to go. I'll tell sister. And so I went with the sister. And as I stood there in that little part of the ward, and she had all these trappings with her, and already they'd had to resuscitate her a few times, and there was absolutely no hope. This is a verbatim account. And I was given a prayer. And it was a simple prayer. And, you know, I lacked so much in faith, I didn't bring it out aloud. Because I was with an unbelieving person. And I said, almost like a whisper, I said, Thank you, Lord, for healing this person. It was absolutely clear, I knew. But I was terrified of anybody hearing me. You know, like we are, we're so shy. I went to see her the next day, and the bed was empty, and such is our faith. Oh, I thought so. Then I saw somebody waving from the end of the ward. Yoo-hoo. And it was this person. And she pointed a finger at me. You prayed for me. How could she know? You prayed for me. They only kept her in hospital two more days out of sheer decency. But not only was she healed, but every sign of her previous stroke completely disappeared, and she is alive today, 16 years after the events. Now then, there happened to be in that group of doctors a friend of mine. I said, what do you think? What did the professor of the group or the head doctor say? And this is what he said. Another factor. Just that. Now then, I have known in my life, like most people, there's nothing special in me, that kind of knowledge in prayer, the prayer of faith. Then there have been other times when I've almost tried to will myself to have that prayer because I'm so fond of the person and I want that to happen. And it hasn't happened. It has been in the flesh, although it has been very sincere and very well motivated. You see, the Spirit blows where it listeth. God only does that when He will, and He does it for His glory, not particularly for that person to get better, not particularly, but for His glory. And it's a remarkable thing, because in my book, I'd have thought very often, I could have given a list, why didn't you heal those, Lord? And yet these that I could name before Thee, I wouldn't have thought, but these, yes. It is the prayer of faith. Now, I'm only telling you that, not because of talk of anything regarding my little self. I'm only telling you that because I believe there is the prayer of faith. Rare. That kind of prayer. But it is there. But we come back then to the other rare one. The groan, the sigh, the longing. That's rare. It is the first move, if you like, on the one hand, and also in a time of great stress, when we don't know what to say, and yet the Spirit gives us a kind of a sigh for God, and the blessed Saviour intercedes in heaven as our great advocate. But rare again. But the normal is to ask for the Spirit to help me in my heart, and to address God in a way that is right, and to come to God in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And to come into His presence and to praise Him for His Son, like these biblical prayers are, that they are aware of the sovereignty of God. And then they say, "Hear, Lord, have mercy upon us. This is our situation. Look upon us, help us, and have mercy upon us." He allows us to make our request known unto God. Prayer is communication. Prayer is communion. Prayer is a school where God teaches and trains and leads us along a way that if we neglect it, we miss so much in the Christian life. But its possibilities are enormous. The potential of a prayer meeting or the potential of our own private prayer when God comes in and makes our prayers mighty through God, we must believe that when God moves, great things take place. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour and ask Thee for Thy help, and ask Thee, O Lord, to help us to pray, help us to be guided by Thee and to know that we need Thy guidance, and help us to address Thee in that way which we ought. Thou who art God, merciful and glorious and gracious and most beautiful, hear us, O Lord, and may Thy good hand rest upon us for the sake of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.